All right, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Benefits of Salvation. Today's message is Definitive Sanctification, a Divine Act. It is May 15, 2022, and I am Dr. Mary Craig. And so let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Father God, for his radical life, his life of radical obedience, even to death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he paid the penalty for our sin, bore the curse, bore the shame, Lord, that he did everything that was necessary and sufficient for salvation for those who are in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord God, for that Jesus not only lived and died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Almighty, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over the kings of this earth, but also, Lord God, that he is coming again, and he is a judge of what is living and what is dead. And so, Lord God, we come on bended knee with our heads bowed in humility before you. We pray that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man, which was created according to you, Lord God, in true righteousness and holiness. We ask, God, that you would sanctify us by your word and by your spirit, that we may open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ with love, compassion, and grace, that we might love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Holy Spirit come as the Spirit of truth, to guide us into the truth of your word. And Lord, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would come as a spirit of wisdom and revelation to reveal Jesus Christ to us and grant us the wisdom for these days in which we live. We thank you, God. We move from life to life. For you, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we usually think of sanctification as a process, and that's true. And yet the scriptures often represent the believer as one who has been sanctified and as one who has been definitively constituted in some way holy. And we could look at a lot of scripture for that, such as Acts 20, verse 32, Acts 26, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Ephesians 5, verse 26. We can note the perfect tense in the first three of those references above that I just mentioned, and the aorist tense in the last two references, as well as numerous instances where Christians are called saints or holy ones. The believer is definitively constituted holy because of the declaring act of God. So, what does the word constitute mean? I will read the definition from vocabulary.com. Constitute: to make up, form, compose, to be or to be considered as something, to create and charge with a task or function, to set the groundwork, to establish. As an example, to constitute is to make up a whole from smaller parts or constituents. What constitutes a family means what makes up a family, like parents, kids, pets, and other family members. constitute most people's idea of a family. That was from vocabulary.com. Okay. So the believer is definitively constituted holy. We are made holy. We are declared holy. And that is by an act of God. It's a divine act. We're defined a certain way. So just as God has declared those elect in Christ as justified, he also has declared them sanctified and has adopted them into the family of God. Because of Christ, true believers are defined as holy, blameless, and without reproach, and then become what they have been declared to be in a progressive sanctification. We're talking about a radical transformation. So, here's some more. Romans 6, verses 2 and 6 talk about the fact that we died to sin. The old man was crucified with him. Now, notice that this is past tense. We died. See, we have to line up the way we think with what Scripture says. When we think about ourselves, we died to sin. The old nature, whatever, the old man it's called there, was crucified with Christ. Romans 6, 17 to 22 talks about this basically. When you were slaves of sin, having been liberated from sin, we were enslaved to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, but now, having been liberated from sin and having been enslaved to God. So we are no longer to live as slaves to sin, but we are to live for God. A lot of people talk about the fact, well, I haven't been living for God lately, or whatever. If at all. And so now we belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 7, 4 to 6. You also were made to die to the law. For when we were in the flesh, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We have died to the law. Okay, 1 Peter 2:24, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. 1 Peter 4:1-2 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh, a reference to the believer who suffered in the flesh, when Christ suffered in the flesh, the one who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin, with the result that no longer does he live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We live to the will of God. So suffer enough and you've had it with sin. That's it. Every time we sin, there's a little death. It's moving the wrong direction. So we've suffered enough in the flesh, and you get to a certain point, and you've had it with sin. You don't want that anymore. We don't want to go around the same mountain over and over. And the result is that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh, or, you know, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now you want to do God's will, and you say, henceforth, to do your will, O God. And that is, it's not what you want or what I want that is the highest thing in your mind. It's what does God want, and without manipulating God, without trying to manipulate God, or, you know, like, what did Judas do? He was saying, oh, the poor need this money. or whatever. He came up with something when Jesus was being anointed with spikenard. And Judas said, oh, we should be giving this money to the poor. Oh, that sounded so what, godly and spiritual. No one's going to get over on God. So there's no point in trying to manipulate God or, I forget what the word would be. They talk about it now. Light, something, gaslight somebody. You're not going to pull that off with God. I think he would probably just laugh and say, good try, it didn't work. But anyway, what does this mean? Through its language of death and of liberation from slavery, these passages depict a radical contrast between the believer's pre-Christ existence and the life he lives as a Christian. It affirms that every Christian is definitively sanctified the moment he or she trusts in Christ, as in Acts 26, verse 18, quote, those having been sanctified by faith which is in me, meaning God. He died to sin. He has been liberated from sin. This reminds us of the Exodus redemption in the Old Testament by which the people of God were delivered from Egypt once and for all and completely. Accordingly, the scriptures speak of every true believer as a saint or holy one. Now, I know the Roman Catholic version is the only people that can be called saint have to pass a certain test for sainthood. See? This is not that. We have been defined as saints. We have been declared saints by virtue of what Jesus Christ did, or holy ones. And for that, you can look it up in Ephesians 1, verse 1, Philippians 1, verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 2. In the Greek, this is ho hagios, holy one, the holy one. Okay, this sustained contrast can only mean that for the Christian, there exists a breach and a translation as really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship as in the ordinary experience of death. So there's this radical breach, and we're translated. We are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's this, we've been transitioned, translated, and we've been transformed. Death puts an end to life as we knew it. So also, this is a once-for-all, definitive, and irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns, in and unto death. The believer moves from life to life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he were dead, shall live, and the one that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So that's what it is. There is a decisive and definite breach with the power and service of sin in the case of everyone who has come under the control of the provisions of grace. And that is from John Murray's book that is called Definitive Sanctification in the Collected Writings, in the references in the written version. So, you know, Jesus didn't have to cite all these references. We do, or people wouldn't always accept what we say. Oh, look at that. The power of sin is broken. And the ground of this is the fact that a spiritual union exists between Christ and the believer. Romans 6. The believer died and rose with Christ to newness of life. I'll say that again. The believer died. Colossians is going to talk about you have died and your life is hid with Christ, in Christ with God. You have died and your life is hid in Christ with God. So, a spiritual union exists. The believer died and rose with Christ to newness of life. The ground in justification is imputed righteousness and union with Jesus Christ. We went through those two topics in this series already. The ground of the Christian's breach with sin, just as the ground of the Christian's justification, is Christ's imputed obedience, which saving benefit every believer receives the moment he or she becomes a partaker of Christ through faith. So also the ground of the Christian's definitive sanctification is his or her real spiritual union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, and 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, into which saving union every believer is actually brought. We're actually brought into this saving union the moment we become a partaker of Christ through faith. Because now the righteousness, first we have imputation in justification. Then that righteousness starts to be imparted to us. We become what God has declared us to be. And what has God declared us to be? That part is called definitive sanctification. We have been declared holy, blameless, and without reproach. So not only is the true believer accounted by God as righteousness, as righteous vis-a-vis law, he or she is also constituted holy by God vis-a-vis the power and mastery of sin. Now, what does vis-a-vis mean? Okay. It means face-to-face with. Face-to-face with. In relation to, as compared with. And those definitions will be in the written version. So, over against the law, the believer is accounted by God as righteous. Over against the law, let's say, he or she is also constituted holy by God over and against the power and mastery of sin. It is not simply positional holiness that definitive sanctification envisions for the true believer. It is a real existential breach with the reign and mastery of sin that it envisions for the person, which breach is constituted by his or her actual spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and which is as decisive and definite as are Christ's death and resurrection. So if you believe that Jesus Christ truly lived and died and was raised and resurrected, and you believe that's true, we are to also believe that we are also really there's a radical breach that has taken place with sin. It's a radical breach. We're not that person. It's like when a person is truly saved, they can't go back. If you've been born out of God, you cannot go back and get yourself unborn. Just as are you going to get yourself unborn after you've been physically born? No, you can't go back. You can die, but you can't go back to where you were. It's the same thing with salvation. You cannot go back. And we're to have this radical breach with what the Bible calls the old man or the sin nature or whatever. We can only go forward. And when you have this transition, or some call it being translated from, like the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son and whatever, you can't go back. So when you become when a person becomes a new believer, they find that people don't like them. They lose. I mean, most new believers lose all their friends probably within the first year. They don't really have anything in common, particularly, other than the fluffy stuff of life, with an unbeliever. So you can talk about, I call it fluffy stuff. My mother used to call it small talk, just about this or that thing. But you're not the same. And you can't go back. They can come to Christ. If they come to Christ, they can also become a believer like you. They become a believer like you, but God makes it so you can't go back and become an unbeliever. Not in reality. Not if you're truly saved. Because you cannot go back and get yourself unborn. You're born out of God. If you're truly born out of God and born again, born from above, however you want to term it, that's it. So you either get with the program, because now you belong to Christ. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And you've been defined as holy, blameless, and without reproach. And now the Holy Spirit is going to make that so. And that is going to mean a sanctification that is imparted. An imparted sanctification. All right, John Murray says this quote, "So intimate is the union between Christ and his people that they were partakers with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of his resurrection, and have their fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Do you believe in the power of Jesus' resurrection? Do you pray to understand the power of Jesus' resurrection? If you start, hang on to your booties or whatever they say. The babies wear little booties and hang on. And have their fruit under holiness. Okay. The decisive and definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of Christian life is one necessitated by the fact that the death of Christ was decisive and definitive. It is just because we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of Christ's death on the tree that we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer has died to sin and no longer lives under its dominion. This is all still from John Murray. Sin no longer lords it over him. To equivocate here is to assail the definitiveness of Christ's death. His death was definite. He definitely died. Likewise, the decisive and definitive entrance upon newness of life in the case of every believer is required by the fact that the resurrection of Christ was decisive and definitive. Jesus truly resurrected. He was truly raised from the dead. As we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of the resurrection, so we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer is a new man or a new person, that the old man or the old nature has been crucified, that the body of sin has been destroyed, and that as a new man in Christ Jesus, he serves God in the newness which is none other than that of the Holy Spirit, of whom he has become the habitation and his body the temple. That's John Murray again from his collected writings as he wrote on definitive sanctification. I want you to see today just how thoroughly, when a person is truly saved, how thoroughly saved they are. So that we understand, like, it's like saying to sin and the old nature and it pops up or whatever, you don't own me. You don't control me. I belong to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the life maker, the life producer. And I move from life to life. In justification relative to the law, every obligation has been fully met in Christ. In definitive sanctification relative to sin, sin is broken by real spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Just as we cannot reverse the cross or the resurrection, so also we cannot reverse the believer's breach with sin. Now, if you catch on to this, it's going to be a big step forward in the Christian life. We are to walk in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, in the power of the resurrection. Now, we get all of it. The power of sin has been broken. Jesus paid and did everything necessary and sufficient for sin to have no more power. The penalty of sin has been paid. The law has been satisfied by Jesus' obedience, passive and active. Complete. And one day, we will have the consummation of all this, of the covenant. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. we will be breathing, as it were, fresh air. We don't breathe fresh air. We don't. The freshest, purest air that we've ever experienced, we experienced as a family in Antarctica. But they're starting to pollute that also. People are starting to pollute Antarctica. And people are killing the krill, the food of all the, you know, the life there. It's what they eat, the little animals, well, small and big. And they're polluting it. They go there, they junk it up, and they leave the junk in the frozen, snow, but it's, I guess it's like snow or ice or something. They just leave it there. All right. But in heaven, it will be pure, just like God's love is pure and holy, and there's no harm in it. The doctrine of definitive sanctification does not mean that the Christian actually achieves personally and existentially sinless perfection the moment he or she trusts Christ. There is a progressive sanctification in the believer's life. We'll be talking about that. Entire sanctification awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Christian who says he or she has no sin is deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him. The truth is not in her. 1 John 1:8. And you think, oh, well, I know better. And I'm telling you, I have had people tell me to my face they have no sin. They'll say to me, I have no sin, when the Bible makes it very clear that the one who says he has no sin is deceiving himself and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1:8. What is being advocated here is that every true believer, the moment he or she becomes a Christian by virtue of his or her union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship with respect to the former reign or rule of sin in his or her life and with God himself. In this new relationship, he or she ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. A servant of Christ and of God. Not self-serving. Henceforth, to do your will, O God, a body you have prepared for me. The Christian is to take this breach with sin, constituted by his or her union with Christ, as seriously as God does, and stop, quote, presenting the members of his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, unquote, and start, quote, presenting himself to God as one alive from the dead, and his members as instruments or servants of righteousness to God, unquote. Romans 6, verses 13 and 19. It's all in how we understand. We have to understand this, and it affects how we see ourselves. It affects the decisions that we make. It affects the strength of our saying no when there's temptation, and yes when we truly know it's God wanting something, wanting us to do something, that we are called to obey. Even if it makes no sense, like I use this example when God said to drink orange juice for 7 days and I will heal you. And I'm telling you, orange juice had nothing to do with it. Oh, well, orange juice is good for you and healthy. That had nothing to do with it. It's an obedience. Drink orange juice for 7 days and I will heal you. And I had a hard time pulling that obedience off. But I look at obedience this way. If it's something you can do, then do what doesn't harm. Do what's not harmful to yourself or others. Like if you think you're called to go somewhere, get your passport. You can do that. That's not of any harm to yourself or others. Or whatever it is, you start taking steps in that direction. And you write it down because obedience, it has to be, you know, done. Oh, well, I don't have any orange juice. I'll just substitute water. No. Well, how much orange juice? I'll just take a tablespoon. Well, does that really constitute drinking orange juice? Maybe 4 ounces might. Well, I don't like orange juice. I don't care. Drink the orange juice for 7 days. And that's not your obedience, that was my obedience. Your obedience could be something else, something different. But it's tailor-made just for each individual, and it's something we can do. If you need a Bible example, think about the great, whatever, he was a military person, and he was told to go, like, wash or dunk in the dirty Jordan River, and God would heal him. Oh, no, that's not worthy of a person like me. No, just do it. If you want to be healed, you know, like of your leprosy, just go do it. You weren't asked to go out and win the war. You were asked to do this thing, to humble yourself and take humility. Okay, we cannot go back to where we were before being born again or born out of God. That's what I want to stress. We must go forward in Christ. We're talking about a whole new beginning, a whole new life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. And now if you'd please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of the peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. And we thank you, Lord God, for the amazing thing you did, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And he rose from the dead. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hello?